Okay, here we are on what I like to call the long road to reform. We're leading up to the Protestant Reformation that took place in the European church in the 16th century. What many don't realize is that that Reformation didn't just happen out of nothing, as though some German monk was reading his Bible for the first time and said, huh, well, that doesn't square with what the Pope says, and then decided to make a big deal of it. No, a call for reform of the Roman Church had been heard for a long time, and serious efforts had been made by some over a century before Martin Luther. One manifestation of those efforts was the Scholastics that we did a couple of episodes on a few weeks ago. The Scholastics were motivated from two directions. Their main motive was to link faith and reason. They wanted to provide solid ground in the faith for the intellect. They were more interested in doctrine than in dogma, that is, in centering what Christians believed in the territory of reason, and not merely because the church said so. Now, the other lesser impetus driving the Scholastics was a reaction to the deplorable state of scholarship that Roman clergy had fallen into during the medieval era. Many priests and monks were illiterate. That was quite the come down from the church's early days when its leaders were known for being among the most educated of their time. And that's one of the reasons bishops were looked to across Europe to take the lead in their cities and towns after the fall of the Roman Empire in the late 5th century. That not only had proven leadership skills, they were also among the most educated. But as the Middle Ages rolled on, literacy declined, even among the clergy. Clerical illiteracy became quite the scandal in the church. The Scholastics were a movement seeking to return literacy and scholarship to church leaders. Another reform movement within medieval Christianity in Europe was a group that historians like to refer to as the Mystics. Now, don't let that title mislead you. They weren't wizards with long-sleeved robes and tall pointed hats embellished with moons and stars. Now, don't picture Gandalf or some old man bent over a dusty tome reciting an incantation. The Mystics weren't magicians. They were Christians who thought a vital part of the faith had been neglected in the academic pursuits of the Scholastics, and they aimed to reclaim it. So think of medieval Christian mystics this way. If the Scholastics sought to synthesize faith and reason, to give a rational base for the Christian faith, the Mystics wanted that reason to be fervent. If Scholastics emphasized the head, the Mystics emphasized the heart. They wanted there to be some heat added to the light. The Scholastics shined on the faith, and they added adoration to analysis. The primary message of the Mystics was the call for Christians to maintain a deeply personal and intimate connection to God. And for some, that meant going through the sacraments that we looked at in the last episode. But the goal was to experience the divine. And this is why they were called Mystics, their movement mysticism. That experience of the divine was inexpressible. It was indescribable. No formula could be given to obtain it. And once experienced, once felt, to adequately describe it, well, couldn't do. It's a mystery, one the Mystics thought that believers ought to aim for, the essence of the soul's communion with God. The word which best captures the activity of the Mystics is devotion. While the Scholastics looked for evidence of God out there, the Mystics looked within. Not for some internal divine essence, as the earlier Gnostics had, or some later Mystics would. Rather, they engaged in an inner quest to discover the presence of the Holy Spirit working to conform them to the image of Christ. Faith wasn't merely an intellectual pursuit. Mystics wanted to feel their faith, or better, what their faith was fixed on. They relied more on experience than definitions. And there's a common misconception about the medieval Mystics that they were all hermits, living in seclusion in some esoteric pursuit of the divine. That's not the case. For the most part, they weren't recluses. Rather, they lived in monastic communities. The Mystics drew a good part of their material from the 5th century church father Augustine, who also furnished the Scholastics with their core ideas. It was Augustine who said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." While mysticism and scholasticism are often set over against each other as separate movements, the truth is most of the Scholastics show a flavor of the mystical, just as the Mystics often show a surprising element of the rational. The mystical element was strong in the greatest of the Scholastics, in Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, and Bonaventura. Well, scholastic theology was developed in the cathedral schools and universities. Mysticism, well, that grew up in convents and monasteries. Clairvaux and St. Victor near Paris were the nurseries of medieval mysticism. It was in the cloistered halls of monasteries that the passionate hymns of the Middle Ages were composed. The leading mystics of the period were Bernard of Clairvaux, Hugo and Richard of St. Victor, and Joachim of Fiore. Hildegard and Elizabeth of Schernau, they belong in a class by themselves. Now, Bernard is considered one of the first medieval mystics, though he lived well before the flowering of mysticism in the 13th century. His writings reveal an intimate acquaintance with Scripture. One historian called him the religious genius of the 12th century, the leader of his age, the greatest preacher Germany ever had. In matters of spiritual contemplation, he was a new Augustine. Bernard maintained that it was prayer and devotion that led to the knowledge of God rather than doctrinal disputes. It's the saint rather than the scholar that understands God. Humility and love are the fundamental ethical pursuits of theology. In other words, Bernard said, if our learning about God does not bring us nearer his moral makeup, it's false knowledge. Bernard reformed the community life of convents and monasteries, but he said that the cloistered life with its vigils and fastings isn't an end in itself. It's but a means to develop the two fundamental Christian virtues of humility and love. Now, sounding very much like one of our finest Bible teachers today, Bernard said, our love grows alongside our apprehension of God's love. He maintained that as the soul contemplates the cross, it's pierced with the sword of love. As when the Song of Solomon says, I am sick from love. Love towards God has its reward, but love loves without regard for reward. And then moving more into what we might call classical mystical expression, Bernard wrote, and I paraphrase, as the drop of water dropped into wine loses its color and taste, or as iron held in the fire loses its shape and becomes like the flame, or as air illuminated by the light of the sun becomes itself like the light, even so all feeling in the believer is wholly infused and transmuted by God's will, so that God becomes all and in all. Bernard preached 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon, not 8, not 6, 86. And he only made it to the first verse of the third chapter. Every one was a meditation on love, both God's prior love and then man's reply. While commentaries on the Song of Solomon are rare today, it was a favorite of the Middle Ages precisely because of the influence of the mystics who used it as the premier text for meditations on God. Since the song is in fact an erotic love story, those medieval treatments of the song turn it into allegory. The mysticism of Bernard centers in Christ. It's by contemplation of him that the soul is filled with knowledge and ecstasy. The goal which the soul aspires to is that Christ may live in us. Our love to God becomes an all-consuming affection. Now, the Abbey of St. Victor in Paris became a center of mystical theology in the 12th century. The two most famous mystical leaders who worked there were Hugo and his pupil Richard. With both men, mysticism was linked to the work of the scholastics. With Bernard, mysticism was a highly developed personal experience. But with the Victorines, as Hugo and Richard are called, it was brought within the limits of careful definition and became a system. They centered their activity on the convent, taking no part in public controversies of the age. Whereas, as we've seen in other episodes, Bernard was all over the place in the 12th century, preaching up the Second Crusade, participating in the Great Papal Schism, founding the Knights Templar, and a host of other consequential events. And all before modern forms of transportation and communication. I mean, think of it. To make an impact, Bernard had to be there. The man must have been the original energizer buddy. Hugo, first of the great German theologians, was born about 1097 in Saxony. Then, in 1115, he went to Paris and became a monk at St. Victor's. He was a friend of Bernard's. Hugo left behind him many writings. He was an independent and fair thinker who influenced contemporary writers by whom he's often quoted. He wrote commentaries on Romans, Ecclesiastes, and other books of the Bible, and a treatise on what would now be called a biblical introduction, handbook, if you will. Going against the standard allegorical slant that most Bible study of that time followed, Hugo emphasized the historical sense of the text. But then, having developed the historical sense, he went right back to allegorize the text along mystical lines. Richard of St. Victor was Hugo's student, and if Hugo was reserved, Richard was extravagant. We know little of his life other than that he was born in Scotland and became the prior of St. Victor in the late 12th century. Richard's style was awash in exuberance. His commentaries on the books of the Bible follow a truly mystical path as he sees all kinds of connections between the gospel and the stories of the Old Testament. Today, we'd call Richard an inveterate possibility thinker. In his work titled Emmanuel, a treatise directed to the Jews, he praised sin as a happy misdemeanor, a felix culpa, because it brought about the incarnation of Christ. I guess that's one way to look at it. For all Richard's mystical leanings, he magnifies Scripture and makes it the test of spiritual experiences. I think this is something that modern mystics should take to heart. Everything Richard said is to be looked upon with suspicion that does not conform to the letter of Scripture. Now, the leading idea of these two Victorines is that we must believe, love, and sanctify ourselves in order that the soul may reach the ecstasy and composure of contemplation in the knowledge of God. The Scriptures are the supreme guide, and the soul, by contemplation, reaches a spiritual state which the intellect and argumentation could never bring it to. Hildegard was born to noble parents in Germany. From the age of three, she experienced visions, which over time revealed to her the nature of God and the universe. At a young age, her parents sent her to be educated at a Benedictine convent, where she spent the rest of her life. In 1141, for the first time, she informed others of her visions, and they persuaded her to have the revelations that she had experienced written down. It was titled Sivius and became a classic of medieval mysticism. The highest authorities in the church, including the Pope, regarded her as a prophetess. Bernard de Clairvaux was numbered as one of her admirers. They carried on a lifelong correspondence dealing with, among other topics, the need for church reform. Because of Hildegard's leadership abilities, she eventually became an abbess of her own convent, and in 1148 founded a new one near Bingen, where she remained for the rest of her life. Besides her administrative duties, she maintained extensive correspondence and authored books on science, medicine, hymnology, and the lives of the saints. She joined other leaders of the church in condemning the heresy of the Cathars. Unlike them, she opposed sentencing them to death. We'll talk about the Cathars in a later episode. Okay, now we turn to the famous Catherine of Siena. Caterina Benincasa's birth in Siena, Italy, into a middle-class wool dyer's family caused scarcely a ripple. She was, after all, the 23rd of 25 children. But another event that year, a flea full of the Bacillus pistis, entered the Italian port of Messina and brought a tidal wave of disease called the Black Death. In just 3 years, from 1348 to 1350, more than a third of Europe died. Baby Catherine somehow survived the plague. As a young girl, she often went to a cave near her home in Siena to meditate, fast, and pray. At the age of only 7, she claimed to have seen a vision of Jesus and announced to her parents her determination to live a religious life. Convinced of her devotion, they gave her a small room in the basement of their home that acted as a kind of hermitage. She slept on a board with a log for a pillow. A few years later, at the age of 15, her parents thought her period of religious devotion had run its course and she ought to get married. So she cut off her hair to thwart their designs. The path for young women at that time who wanted to devote themselves to the religious life was to enter a convent as a nun. Catherine didn't want a contemplative life. She wanted to help the poor and the ill, of whom there were plenty after the ravages of the plague. Her cousin was a Dominican priest who persuaded her to join the Dominicans as a lay sister. She lived at home, wore distinctive clothes, and directed her activities in sacrificial service to the needy. From the age of 16 to 19, Catherine continued living a secluded life at home and attracted many followers who were drawn by her feisty personality and exemplary sanctity. She learned to read and became familiar with the church fathers, Gregory the Great and Augustine, as well as the popular preachers of her day. At the end of this three-year seclusion, Catherine experienced what she later described as a spiritual marriage to Christ. In a vision, Jesus placed a ring on her finger, and her soul attained a mystical union with God. She returned to her ministry to the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned of Siena. And when another wave of the plague struck her hometown in 1374, most fled, but she and her followers stayed to nurse the ill and to bury the dead. She was tireless, working day and night, healing all of whom the physicians despaired. When the crisis ended, she began a letter-writing ministry to convert sinners and to reform the church and society. Like many reformers of her time, she was disturbed by the blatant corruption of church officials and believed that the source of the problem was the great papal schism. In a series of letters, Catherine exhorted the Pope to address the problems of the church and charged him to return to Rome. She wrote, quote, "Respond to the Holy Spirit who is calling you. I tell you, come, come, come. Don't wait for time, because time isn't waiting for you," unquote. A year later, in 1377, after Catherine visited with him in Avignon, Gregory XI finally returned to Rome. It was the greatest moment of her public life. In her 383 letters and book titled The Dialogue, Catherine describes her mystical experiences and her all-consuming desire to love God. At the heart of Catherine's teaching was the image of a bleeding Christ, the Redeemer, ablaze with fiery charity, eager sacrifice, and unqualified forgiveness. It wasn't the cross or the nails that held Christ to the tree. Those weren't strong enough to hold the God-man. No, it was love that held him there. St. Catherine of Siena died in Rome at the age of just 33. What a life she lived, an example she set.